Well, guys, we are in the 23rd book of the New Testament. We're in the 18th among the 21 epistles. All that's remaining after this evening, the Lord willing, is 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. And, man, it has been, for me personally, I have so enjoyed this time with you guys. It has been so rich. It's been so edifying week after week after week. And it's really hard to think. I mean, you know, 66 books of the Bible, and we've gone through 62 of them together on Monday nights. It's pretty amazing. So I'm excited about what's ahead. And when we're done, Lord willing, we're going to have about a month, maybe 6 weeks of some special guests and maybe some special music on Monday nights. Still going to be studying the Word of God, still going to be worshiping the Lord together, but just give you guys a break from me for a little bit on a Monday night. And let me figure out what we're supposed to be doing next on Monday nights as well. So here we are. The author of this particular letter, it's the same John who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned an account of the life and mission of Jesus, the gospel according to John. The epilogue to that account of the life and mission of Jesus is considered by many to be the Mount Everest of the New Testament. And it's so, there's a mini epilogue in this one. We just had it read to us, and it's so tied to that one. So I would encourage you, before you go to bed tonight, just go home and read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and just watch how, you know, the first four verses of 1 John are such a sweet nugget taken from that one. It's really great. From the Gospels, we know this about John. He was the son of a guy named Zebedee. Zebedee and his sons, John and James, they had a successful fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. This John, the son of Zebedee, he was a follower of John the Baptist. He went to the Judean wilderness with another local fisherman from Galilee, a guy named Andrew, who also happened to be the brother of a guy named Peter. John the Baptist literally pointed out Jesus to John and Andrew. He's the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And when John did that, John the Baptist did that, John, this John, and the brother of Peter, that Andrew, they actually literally tried to catch up with Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 38, here's how John recollects it. He says, "Jesus turned and saw them," that would be John and Andrew, "saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" and then John, for the sake of his Gentile readers, says, which means teacher. He says, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And that's exactly what John and Andrew did. They did just that. And that time spent with Jesus there in John chapter 1 changed eternity for the John who writes this letter. John was perhaps in his late teens on that day. Just curiosity, anybody here from like 16 to 25? Raise your hand if you're in that group. Bunch of you. Awesome. Awesome. John was perhaps in his late teens. 60 to 70 years later, 60 to 70 years later from that moment in John chapter 1, John wrote the opening words to this letter. And I'm going to read them again. Look at them, please, in your Bibles. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon." And the word John uses there for looked upon, it's different than just seeing. This one means to stare at, like with your mouth wide open. Like you just sit and gawk, to just sit and stare and stare. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Guys, the timeline, the trajectory of John's life from that day in the Judean wilderness in John chapter 1, around 30 AD, and to the opening lines of this letter 60 to 70 years later, makes this first letter of John so relevant to to all of us, but I want to tell you in particular to those who are in their teens, those who are in their 20s. I want you to know this. Jesus will respond to those who follow him, regardless of age. But I can't help but think of John in his teens in John chapter 1 and John the aged here in 1 John. And Jesus asks all of us, but I want to challenge you that are young tonight. Jesus is asking you the same question he asked the author of this letter. What are you seeking, or what are you looking for? Listen to these amazing words by a guy named Alexander McLaren. He said, the most of men have never answered that question. They live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing what they want for the moment. I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question. After all, and at bottom, what is it I am living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Wow. Some people say, I just want to find my way in life. Jesus said, I am the way. Some people say, well, I just want to find the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Some people say, I just want to have a life. I just want to get a life, like life as defined by Madison Avenue, by all the advertising agencies, by Hollywood, etc. No, Jesus said, I am the life. In fact, it's interesting that when John referenced the life there in his little mini prologue of this first epistle, he referred to it as the life, definite article, the life, the only life. Everything else is just existence. Guys, young or old, and everything in between. Let me ask you the same question Jesus asked John when he was a teen. What are you seeking? So here's John, the author of this letter. This teenager from John chapter 1 would become one of the pillars of the New Testament church. He was one of the main characters in the book of Acts. This John outlived the remaining apostles. Church tradition tells us that after the death of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that John moved to Ephesus, where he ministered to the church there. Later, he was arrested. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he penned the book of Revelation, where he actually saw the revelation of Jesus Christ and then wrote it down. And then after his release from Patmos, he returned to Ephesus and died in his 90s. Church tradition has it that John lived 68 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. In all, 5 New Testament books are attributed to this John, including the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And that makes John one of the largest contributors of the New Testament. It's almost unanimously accepted that 1 John was written around 85 to 95 AD to believers living in the city of Ephesus. And we'll have something to say about that in a minute. But at that time, remember, John would have been the only surviving apostle. He's the only one of the original guys. And if you were here with us when we were studying through the Gospel of Luke on Sundays, you know that there was that day when there were thousands of people that were there with Jesus, and Jesus came away from prayer, and what did he do? He spent the night in prayer with his Father. He came down, and he chose 12, and he called them apostles, so that they might be with him and so that he might send them. John was one of those 12. Now, by this late date, enough time had passed for literally the first generation of men and women who believed in Jesus to die in inner glory. Literally, the first generation of men and women who put their trust in Jesus, by this late date, most of them had entered glory. By this late date, enough time had also passed for the development of false views of Jesus. And we're going to look more at that in a little bit. But don't miss this. 1 John was written by a very old man looking back on his experiences with Jesus, seeking to encourage the next generation of Christians. John was writing to the literal second generation of Christians. The church was born around 32, 33 AD on the day of Pentecost. 60 years have passed. That reality, makes this first letter of John so incredibly relevant to us tonight. You see, second-generation Christians are the most susceptible to drifting from the faith because they face the age-old danger of having a secondhand relationship with Jesus. They grow up in a home where somebody in the home was a legitimate, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, and they're influenced by the gospel, but they've never had their own personal relationship, their own personal faith in Jesus. That's the nature of second-generation Christians. Listen to this. This is from Judges chapter 2. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Does that blow your minds? That's the reality. That's the danger of being second generation in faith. This letter, along with 2 and 3 John, so important to us because in them we see, please get this, guys, John was not in the business of replicating a style of doing church. That is church culture in the 21st century in the West and in America. The whole emphasis is on this is the style of doing church. Let's just replicate this. John wasn't in the business of getting younger Christians to buy into trends or formulas for ministry. John was in his late teens when he met Jesus. John walked with Jesus every day for almost 3 years. John was probably about 21 years old when he laid his head on the chest of Jesus the night before Jesus died. John was the first one to arrive at the empty tomb on the first day of the week following the death of Jesus. John wanted second-generation Christians to know and love Jesus. That's the deal. Again, his opening words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is talking from that. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too, you second generation of Christians, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, this is what it is. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. We want you to share in this living relationship that we have with Jesus. Now, for all of us not so young believers, those of us who are like ancient and 40 years old and over, we need to get this. Trust me, 18-year-olds think of 40 as ancient. When I was 18, I looked at my mom and dad and thought, how did you survive? Like you, how did you make it this far? You poor things. They were like fossils when they were 40. Listen. For those of us who are chronologically older, if we fail to communicate Jesus to the next generation in a language they can understand, we will not be able to pass on gospel truth. The danger of second-generation Christians is to have secondhand faith. The danger of first-generation Christians is becoming old wineskins. Remember Jesus talked about old wineskins and new wineskins and how he said, look at old wineskins can't contain new wine. Yeah, and the picture is that if you become inflexible and old and crusty in your relationship with God, you can't contain a fresh new work of the Holy Spirit. And God will look for a new, fresh, pliable vessel that he can pour his Spirit into so that the Spirit can flow out from it. I don't want to be an unusable container for the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want Metro to get old and crusty and to be chronologically irrelevant. I need you to hear me here. We will never, never change the content of the gospel in an attempt to be relevant. We will never crowd out the content of the gospel to just have relevant whatever. Relevant music, relevant lights, relevant sound, relevant facility, relevant activities. We're never going to crowd out the Word of God. This is enigmatic. What is happening right here, if people don't understand that there are this many people on a Monday night. Well, did the Giants playing tonight? Yep. And you're here. You're here. It just doesn't make sense. In one of our very first studies, when we were in the Rockland Sunset Center, there was a local pastor that came up to me and he goes, I don't get this at all. You just messed up my whole way of looking at ministry. Like, how can there be this many people here for a 55-minute long Bible study on a Monday night? And I said, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's the Word of God. And you can't grow without being fed. So we're never going to crowd out the Word of God. But guys, older Christians, hear me. And you might be 3 years old in the Lord, but you're older chronologically. We have to understand that church is not just about us. We need to live with our hearts open to the truth of God's Word. We need to live with our eyes and our ears open to the medium that will deliver God's unchanging word to the next generation. We don't change the content, we change the vehicle. I know there are some chronologically older Christians who might feel a little uncomfortable with some of the music we play here before services and during the break here at services, because it's not typically your Christian fare. It's not, you know, Nashville contemporary Christian music stuff, but it's music that I hope is going to challenge you to think about stuff. It's music that's going to make you think like, whoa, what are they saying and why are they saying that? I'm a Christian. I need to understand how the world thinks outside of me. We were having a conversation about this, and here's the deal. We cannot cut off the new in order to preserve the old. We can't, because the church has to have another generation. You know, the church I grew up in, it broke every mold. Before there was such a thing as contemporary Christian music, there was drums and bass and electric guitars in my church. And one day, as they built a new facility, they had put carpet on the floors, brand new carpet. They just finished this building day one, first Sunday service. And of course, it was the time of the hippies, and the hippies had come in barefoot and whatever. And some well-intending older guy put signs all over the place saying, "No bare feet allowed." And my pastor went around and took them all off, and he had a real quick board meeting and said, "I'll tear up the carpet. I don't care how much we spend on it. I'll tear it out if we're not going to let bare feet in on it." And he allowed a generation to speak their language in communicating the love of Jesus. And it birthed a whole genre of music. And so but I'm telling you, and I say this with sadness in my heart, before my pastor went to be with the Lord, there came a point where it was like, well, you know, if you're really going to play here, you know, you're a special music guest, but really, you got to cover your tattoo. Or really, no, you got to take that little stone that's in your nose, you need to take that out. And I'm thinking, what happened? Like, when did this happen? When did we get to that point? And what happened was that the young generation of Christians began to slowly, like, bleed out of the doors, literally. And all that was left were older Christians who, after my pastor died, they all went away because they didn't like the new guy. And then the church is left with this massive challenge of, like, the human resources of another generation they've been shrunk. And then the fiscal resources of the church left because they didn't want to deal with anything new. Guys, we can't go there. John wanted to reach this generation. So I say those things to the older who are here. But for those of you that are younger, here's what you need to guard against. You need to guard against the inclination, and this is the inclination of youth, and yes, even saved Jesus-loving youth. The inclination of youth is to dismiss those who have gone before you just because they're older. You know, it's one of the missing resources in a lot of church plants today is this color hair. Think about it. And what does the Bible say about that color of hair? It's a wealth. It's something that you should welcome because there's history with God, right? So you guys that are younger, you need to be careful to set biblical criteria for what church should be. Listen to this warning to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah 6, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God says, I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Here's God pleading with the southern kingdom of Judah to say, look at, I know that you guys think you have it all together, but man, ask for the ancient paths. Everything that I've been to, everything I've revealed about myself to Israel from the moment of Abraham forward, ask for those paths. But they said, no, thank you. So more on the readers and reasons for writing. And remember, every New Testament letter written to a specific audience for a specific purpose. One thing for sure about this particular letter, it's not in the form or style of a letter. There's no salutation at the beginning. You know, like Paul would say, Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Apostle, and then say who he was writing to, and then greet them and reflect on his relationship with them. There's no salutation at the beginning. There's no greeting at its conclusion. It's the style of a sermon more than the style of a letter. It bears all the marks of a message from a devoted pastor who had a love for and a concern for a very definite group of believers. John had served as pastor of the church at Ephesus, which was originally planted by Paul. We see that in the book of Acts. To understand this first letter of John, we need to know something about the men and women who were Christians in Ephesus towards the end of the first century AD. Think about it. The Roman world at the end of the first century was in a lot of ways like our world in the 21st century. At the end of the first century, there was a sense of globalism. There was Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. There was this incredible infrastructure of Roman roads, which, by the way, coincidentally, isn't it amazing how it says concerning the coming of Jesus that at the exact time, at the perfect time, God sent his son. At the time that Rome was investing fortunes in creating infrastructure for travel so that the gospel would have roads to move on. It's amazing. God blows my mind with his economy. But there's this incredible infrastructure of Roman roads. There's common language. There's common currency. It had those things united the world like at any other, unlike any other time in history. There in the first century, all of those things fostered an eclectic spiritual environment and philosophical environment where religion and philosophy became this potpourri of differing systems of thought. It just was this kind of collision of different thoughts. The spiritual climate of the late first century certainly anticipated the spiritual climate of the 21st century. I mean, translate that into the 21st century. We have global connectivity, right? That's a whole big concept, right? In technology, the infrastructure of global travel. I mean, man, you go to, it's Sacramento International Airport, right? I mean, just travel a little distance and you can get on a plane and travel anywhere in a matter of hours. The infrastructure of global travel, the infrastructure of the internet, enabling global communication, enabling global commerce. At the close of the first century, people were defining Jesus and defining Christianity through the lens of culture rather than defining culture through the lens of Scripture. And that's exactly what we see happening in modern church culture in the 21st century. A lot of people going to churches, a lot of well-educated young people, rather than defining culture through the lens of Scripture, they're trying to define Jesus and the Scriptures through the lens of fallen culture. So that's the backdrop for the words of John here. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read it from the New King James. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and let me pause here, parentheses, the world is the collection of men and women organizing themselves without God. Organizing themselves without God, okay? So, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is the stuff that John needs to deliver to these Christians in Ephesus. So he's writing to this second generation of Christians Many of those believers that he's writing to were children and grandchildren of the very first Christians. Remember, there was at one time the very first Christians. And here's what we're told about the first men and women to believe in Jesus in the city of Ephesus. This is the first generation of Christians. And I'm reading from the New Living Translations. Acts 19, verse 17. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. In this manner, the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. That's the first generation of Christians in Ephesus. The first men and women to believe the gospel in Ephesus. By the time John's writing to them, the newness, the power, the reality of personal relationship with Jesus had been fading. At the end of the first century, here's what Jesus had to say about the church in Ephesus. This is from Jesus to the church in Ephesus, the same generation that John is writing to in his first epistle. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." He didn't say you forgot it or you misplaced it. He says you've abandoned it. By the time John wrote this letter and wrote the book of Revelation, the professed Christians in Ephesus had little in common with the first believers in Ephesus. And guys, that is the general rule with second generation Christians. They have the right form, but they have no fervor for Jesus. Listen, Charles Spurgeon said this. "I was reading only the other day of an account of my ceasing to be popular. It was said my chapel was now nearly empty, that nobody went to it. I was exceedingly amused and interested. Well, if it comes to that, I said, I shall not grieve or cry very much. But if it is said the church has left its zeal and first love, that is enough to break any honest pastor's heart." And I'm sure that was weighing on the heart of John, who had pastored in Ephesus. And so he's writing to people who had left, or they were in the process of leaving their first love. So he's writing to the second generation Christians, and he's also writing in the face of spiritual seduction. There were false teachings that threatened the faith of the believers in Ephesus. Persecution was not the enemy of these readers in Ephesus. The danger to the Ephesian church was not persecution from the outside, it was seduction from the inside. And Paul the Apostle, not long after he had planted the church in Ephesus, not after he had led the first men and women to faith in Jesus at Ephesus, he warned the leadership in Ephesus of the very thing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this. He said this to the pastors. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Draw away disciples of Jesus after them. Now, Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism was the real enemy of Christianity in Ephesus at the time of 1 John. The Gnostics, it comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. The Gnostics were men who claimed to have hidden knowledge that the average Christian didn't have. And Gnosticism took many forms, but there was one particular principle that ran through consistently with this philosophy of Gnosticism, and it's this: the material world was essentially evil, and only spirit was good. And because of that, they denied the incarnation of Jesus. And their reasoning was that surely God could not have taken a human body because flesh is evil. Material things are evil. Now, in the brilliant prologue of his account of the life and mission of Jesus, John distinctly declared this, and it's not up there, sorry. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh, incarnare, into flesh, and dwelt among us, Remember, John said in his mini prologue, in this one that we've already read at least three times now, that we touched him. It wasn't imaginary. We touched Jesus. So knowing the Gnostic heresy that was thriving in Ephesus, John defended the doctrine of incarnation in this letter. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You can turn there in the pages of your Bible to it. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. He says, "This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God." And he says this, "Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here." Spiritual seduction was a real threat to the believers then. Guys, spiritual seduction is a real threat to believers today. And that makes the first letter of John so crucial to us tonight. And I say this, and again, please, I hope I'm not scaring away you millennials, but I love you so much. Yesterday when we were talking, we get this little moment in the study about millennials, and I asked how many of you here were born after 1980, and how many here tonight born after 1980? Raise your hand. I can't tell you how that makes my heart melt. You guys are without a doubt the most highly educated generation of professing Christians in history. And here's my observation, and maybe it's even yours. Millennials are quick to run towards things that sound intellectual. They're drawn to the exotic in the realm of theology. And it's because you're smart. And it appeals to your brains. In my observation, they think they're taking theological positions that are so unique that no one else has ever considered them. And they kind of feel like pioneers. And man, we're here. And again, I said this yesterday. Our youngest boy, Nathan, he's 19. And he's surely a thinker. And he was laying on the couch one day. And we're having this conversation about, you know, this blog that we were looking at. And he was saying, why do so many people act as though they're the first people to ask a question? And that's so true. Because people that are really smart and they start to go places and ask questions, they sometimes feel like, oh man, I am breaking ground here. Listen, the spiritual, philosophical, and theological climate that existed in first century Ephesus exists in 21st century America. As Christians try to combine Christian truth with other systems of thought, trying to make Christianity conform to fallen culture. I speak to young, I speak to old. Let's not make the mistake of being overly concerned with the feelings of those who espouse false teaching and become under-concerned with truth itself. And if there's a place that the millennials err on, it's this, because they want to be caring. They become so concerned with the feelings of people who espouse untruth that they actually begin to underappreciate truth itself. Timothy Keller said this, "Truth without love is imperious self-righteousness. Love without truth is cowardly self-indulgence." That'll mess with you. Imperious self-righteousness. That's the person that's just pointing fingers and slamming people and telling the truth, but there's zero love in it. It's just imperious self-righteousness. But love without truth, it's cowardly. To not take a stand for the truth because you love somebody enough to tell the truth. That's cowardly self-indulgence. Because truth spoken in love will transform lives and lead to right living, right? What is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the duty, it's the responsibility of the church to teach the truth regardless of how culture or individuals within culture may react to it. So John, the aged apostle here, he's building a letter around the theme of the real thing. And he's going to list several things, reasons why he wrote, but all of them can be traced back to this idea of the real thing. Because of the problems unique to the believers in Ephesus, which I believe problems that are unique to us tonight in the 21st century, second-generation Christianity, the reality of spiritual seduction, John wanted them to know the real nature of God and the real nature of his son Jesus. Check this out. He wanted them to know God is light. Look at your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Just asterisk it. Just put an arrow at it. 1 John 1, 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Throughout the pages of Scripture, light and darkness are used metaphorically to speak of holiness and sin. God is a holy God. He's other than. He's separate from everything he's created. He's a holy God, and he has no part with sin. Light speaks to the intensity of his holiness and to the reality that sin cannot remain in his presence. Here's another one. He wanted them to know that God is light. He wanted them to know that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I remember this old little chorus that our oldest daughter used to sing. And it would end with 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for, here's why we're supposed to love each other, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is light, God is love, God is life. John constantly uses the terms life and eternal life in connection with God. John wanted them to know the real nature of God. John wanted them to know the real nature of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to know, he wanted them to know, Jesus is righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We should be really glad for that, because if he wasn't, his death on the cross could do nothing for us. If he wasn't, there would be no righteousness to be imparted to us. Jesus is righteous. He says Jesus is the Son of God in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Two other references, 1 John 5, 5, 1 John 5, 20. Jesus, the Son of God. He wants us to know that Jesus saves. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Jesus is himself the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. God rained on Jesus, poured down on Jesus the wrath that we deserve, so that we would never have to experience the wrath of God. Jesus saves. We have been delivered, Paul would write to the Thessalonians, delivered from the wrath that is to come. He wants us to know that eternal life is in Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We've said this from so many angles. The Bible's incredibly clear about this. There's only two groups of people in the world: those who have the Son and those who do not have the Son. Those who have the Son and they have life, life that lasts forever, and those who don't have life. Now, because of the fact that there in Ephesus at the end of the first century, there was second-generation Christianity, there was spiritual seduction, John also wanted to address the proofs of what an authentic Christian really is, what an authentic Christian life looks like. I want you to think about this. In Matthew 7, In verses 22, 23, Jesus said this, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now, just as an aside, I surely believe in signs and wonders. I surely believe in the miraculous. I surely believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. But there are segments of Christianity that like put massive emphasis on the miraculous and on signs and wonders and on experiential stuff. And Jesus talks about people who've had incredible experiences. He's saying, there are going to be people saying, "We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name." And he's going to declare to some of them, "I didn't know you. I didn't know you." Those words of Jesus are at best muffled and at worst muted in 21st century Western Christianity. And I find that ironic because the word authentic is thrown around in such a cavalier way these days. Authentic. And authentic, it usually is a referencing to how real the place looks and how it's not out of date. It's just so real. It's so now. And how real the preacher is. Oh, that guy's such a real guy. Or, man, how real the music is or how real the production is. And all the while, here's the irony, there's little concern for how real the professed faith of men and women is. Jesus said that many would claim to be Christians when in reality they were not. Few churchgoers are asking the question, "Am I the real thing?" Few. 1 John is such an important stretch of road in the 66 books of the Bible because just like the late century church in Ephesus, there are a lot of people today who can say right things yet not be real Christians. Say right things but not really be children of God. Here are key words to look for when you read this epistle. The phrase, "he that says," and the phrase, "if we say." When John launches out with that phrase, "he that says," or something close to that in your translation, or "if we say," these phrases introduce us to a test of real Christianity. When John uses these phrases, they're a test to expose false Christianity. They are tests of honesty and reality. They are tests that expose hypocrisy. There in Ephesus, the things people were saying, they didn't have reality in their own lives because there was no connection to their lives to the things they were saying. They had no actions to back up their words. So John wrote this, for example, in 1 John 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." What's the real evidence that you have eternal life? It's that if the bent of your life, the flow of your life, and it's not a seamless, perfect flow for sure. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if the bent of your life is to live a life pleasing God, to say, "Lord, I want to obey you." And Jesus says, "Here's how you love me. Keep my commandments." He didn't say, "You'll earn my love if you keep my commandments." He's saying, "This is the way you say I love you." So step one in following Jesus is asking Jesus, like, "Jesus, what do you want me to do?" And isn't that almost verbatim what Paul the Apostle said that day when Jesus chased him down on the road to Damascus? Jesus said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Saul's response to Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, this is Saul of Tarsus who was killing Christians, who wanted to stomp, quench, put out of existence forever the gospel. And when he met the risen Lord Jesus, he said, "What would you want me to do?" That's the mark of a Christian. Like, it's no longer your agenda, it's his agenda. So in this letter, John, he's going to state three specific reasons he wrote. And we'll close by walking through these. First one you're going to look at is 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. 1 John 1, verse 4. And you can title it as "Fullness of Joy." "And these things we write to you so that your joy may be," in the King James it says, "your joy may be full." John was very clear, very plain about his reason for writing this letter. He says, I'm writing to you so that your joy might be full. John wrote this letter because he understood what a liar Satan is. Satan wants you to believe that the Christian life might be okay to die by, but you surely don't want to live by it. That it is a life of misery. In reality, God's desire is that your life be full of joy. And the gospel promises joy. The gospel promises joy that's found in Jesus. Time and again, we find Jesus himself making references to this fullness of joy. At one point, Jesus talks about the fullness of joy that comes from abiding in him. At another point, he talks about the fullness of joy that comes from the privilege of prayer. And in this letter, we read of the fullness of joy that's related to fellowship. It's related to our fellowship with God and our fellowship with other Christians. And again, we're brought back to that mini prologue of this letter. In John's gospel, you can draw a string. You can put a pin down in any chapter, put a string all the way back to the first 18 verses, time after time after time again. And the same is true in this little epistle. You can plant a pin, put a string on it, and draw a line back to the mini epilogue. 1 John 1, 3, and 4. He goes, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Fullness of joy. Wrapped up in fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with those who have fellowship with Jesus. And guys, that is a unique branding of what a real Christian is. I tell you, man, I love the noise in this place on Monday nights. Love it. Christians, connecting with Christians. Christians engaging one another. Christians is talking about what their experience, their common experience of Jesus is like. Now, the world can offer you temporary happiness, but it cannot offer fullness of joy. As we walk in fellowship with God, as we enjoy the privilege of prayer, as we're abiding in Christ, we experience the fullness of joy, even in the face of painful circumstances. Think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail singing praises at midnight. Think of Paul in a Roman prison. He wrote Philippians, it's the epistle of joy, where he would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. From a dungeon, he wrote that. Okay, the next clearly stated reason is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. You can title this one, Victory Over Sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now remember, in the original manuscripts, there were no chapters and verse divisions. The second chapter of this letter in our Bibles is a continuation of the subject of sin that John broached in chapter 1. And there in chapter 1, he spoke of sin, and he used a particular word, harmatia, and it means to miss the mark. Here's a way you can picture this concept. A long time ago, there was a contest in which they would hold out a long pole, and at the end of that pole, there was a hoop, and they would give you a bow and 10 arrows, and the object was to get all 10 arrows through that hoop. And if you shot all 10 of your arrows through that hoop, you won. But if you shot those 10 arrows and only 9 of them went through, you only missed once, they would say, you sinned. You missed the mark. John talks about the reality of sin. And some people, they're not interested in certain parts of the Bible because those parts of the Bible make them uncomfortable. And here's the deal. We don't get to read or interpret the Bible in a way that makes us feel good. Like a lot of people, they're going to pick and choose the parts of the Bible and then they're going to interpret the Bible in a way that makes them feel okay. We have to allow the Bible to interpret us. It's the Word of God that interprets you and me. God wants us to know that we are all sinners. Every one of us needs to be saved. God informs us that He has made provision for our sins in the death of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 7, He says this, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John wants us to know that God has given us provision, glorious, gracious, merciful provision for our sins, a provision we didn't deserve. But God's provision for forgiveness of sin doesn't mean that he's lowered his standard for our lives. Because it's the desire of God for every single one of us to not miss the mark. So John wrote, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now here's the deal. Remember that image, the hoop, the arrows? A lot of our sin, a lot of our missing of the mark comes from the fact that we don't even know where the hoop is. We live our lives like a blindfolded archer, shooting arrows into the air because we don't know. We don't understand the hoop. We don't know God's purposes. We don't know God's desires for our lives. Guys, God's word is the revelation of God's plan for our lives. The psalmist declared this in Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Lord, I put your word in my heart and I know the target. But now, even when we know the target, we can miss. But a lot of times we miss because we don't even know the target. God's word defines the target. God's word directs our aim. God is interested in keeping us from missing the mark because he knows how harmful sin is to us. He wants to keep us from the harm of broken fellowship with him. John not only points out to us the truth about Jesus, but he lays out for us the way obedience and love serve and prove the reality of our fellowship with Jesus. So when he says, "I'm writing these things so that you might not sin," a lot of people go, "Oh man, he's talking about sinless perfection." No, because like I said in chapter 1, he says, you know, if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. The great news, the cross is God's provision when we miss the mark. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You understand that? Faithful and just. You see, God can justly forgive our sins because he took the penalty for our sins and laid it on Jesus. And he satisfied his divine justice. And so God can actually be just and the justifier. He can actually be the holy, just God of heaven and say, "I forgive you," because Jesus stood in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. So he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me say this. That word confess, it's one of the biggest theological words. It comes from a compound Greek word, homologeo. The word homo, the same, homogenous. The word legeo, which would mean to speak. It means to say the same thing or to agree. When we say we confess our sins, it means we're in agreement with God. We're calling our sin what God calls our sin. See, God calls things sin, and we don't always want to call it sin. But for us to confess our sins, we got to agree with God. Like, oh, that's a sin. You defined it as sin. The last one of these, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. You can label this assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." This is an important verse because it's clear that John is writing to believers, professed believers. The heavy things that John has to say in this book, they're written to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. And he says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This book was written in order to bring you into a place of assurance of your salvation. And guys, this fits so beautifully. And I love how the Lord knits together Sunday mornings, Monday nights. Fits so beautifully with the close of our study in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28 yesterday, and how Jesus looked at John the Baptist who had honest doubts while he was in a dungeon. John wants all of us to know that our belief in Jesus makes us a child of God. Stumbling and bumbling children, yes, but a child of God nonetheless. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I love this. "Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared. The moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, you have your sins forgiven and you are adopted into the family of God, and you at that very moment are a child of God. You're not going to be more of a child of God when you get to heaven than the moment you believe the gospel. He says, now we are the children of God. Listen to this. Think of parents. And I know we got a lot of you know, young moms and dads and a lot of babies. Man, we have the full-on baby boom. Think of the parents with their child taking his or her first steps. When your child falls on their face the first time, you don't as a parent disown your kid, right? The child bears your last name not because your child can walk flawlessly on his first attempt. Your child bears your last name because of birth. God wants you and I to be secure in our salvation. He wants to know that because of our birthright, because we are in Christ Jesus, he sees our stumbles, he sees our falls, and he understands that there's a trajectory in our life from the moment we believe. It says he begins a work in us, and it says he'll be faithful to complete it. So when we stumble, when we fall, we're not less of a child of God. John wants us to be assured of our salvation. So he inspires John to write, that we might know that we have eternal life. And this is awesome. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here. As you and I prayerfully and humbly read 1 John, hearts open wide to the work of the Holy Spirit, God will accomplish his purposes in writing 1 John. And God, the Holy Spirit, inspired John to make those very clear. John wrote that we would have fullness of joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's the purpose of God. In sending forth, in inspiring John, carrying him along to write this letter. Fullness of joy, freedom from sin, victory over sin, assurance of salvation. So I can tell you with great assurance tonight, if you need joy in your Christian experience, 1 John is a really important stretch of road along Route 66. If you're having trouble overcoming sin, 1 John's an important stretch of road along Route 66. If you're having doubts about your salvation, 1 John's an important stretch of road along Route 66. Because as God's word is planted into your heart, it will accomplish that for which God purposed it to do when he inspired John to write it. No hype, no emotional show. God's word is living, powerful. It exposes, it encourages, it wounds, it makes whole. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word as a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Guys, it is God who desires to do things for you and in you. It is God who desires that your joy be full. And again, we're not mistaking happiness for joy. It's God who desires that your joy be full. It's God who desires that you might not sin. It's God that desires that you may know that you have eternal life. And I'll close with this. Before we take the bread and take the cup, if you don't know Jesus, and maybe you've been coming to church a long time, and tonight you're going, I don't know him. I'm that second-generation Christian. I have no real faith of my own. Or maybe somebody's invited you, and you've never given your life to the Lord, and tonight you're hearing the truth about Jesus. I want to remind you that the author of this letter, he wrote an account of the life and mission of Jesus, and at the close of that book, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Do you believe in Jesus?